We are in verse 14, and I'll be reading down to verse 21 of God's Word. Please give it your careful attention. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Our God, this is a difficult passage. We ask for your Spirit's help to give us attentiveness to heed and understand and believe these words. In our own flesh, we cannot, but by your strength and power, we can. So we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we have reached the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached. Christian in the sense of Christ had died on the cross and rose again. And the very first sermon is preached here by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And you remember the context. The 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit in the upper room. They went out into the street, and the Spirit gave them the ability to speak in the common natural dialect of where the people had come from. They were there for the holiday, the Pentecost holiday that we spoke about last week, one of those three great Jewish holidays. And the response to these people speaking about the gospel in their natural language was one of three responses. Some were amazed, some were completely confused, and others mocked and made fun of these Christians. And so Peter addresses the crowd here, and he begins by addressing that last accusation. I can almost imagine a smile on his face when he says, "These people are not drunk. It's 9 a.m. Not even alcoholics are drunk at 9 a.m. So good try, but you need to do better than that." And then Peter does something somewhat strange at first. He quotes from the book of Joel. And he says, "What you see before you is the fulfillment of this prophecy in the book of Joel." And before we consider Joel, let me make the point that the only way to understand the Old Testament is to see how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The apostles are the divine interpreters of the Old Testament. Paul says in Ephesians, the Old Testament is a mystery. That if you simply read the Old Testament in itself, you wouldn't understand it. The New Testament has been given to interpret what it means, how to understand it, how it is fulfilled, what applies and what doesn't. And that's a very general principle, that you cannot understand the Old without seeing how the New understands the Old. And I can't tell you how many not only cults, but bad teachings in the church have developed because they have not honored this biblical principle. They have tried to go to the Old Testament without reading how the New interprets it. And all kinds of bad things come out of that. But we see that is the rule here. How do you understand Joel? Peter has to explain it. Peter, who is now a New Covenant apostle. Now, to understand what Peter is doing here, you have to understand a bit of Joel, and you can turn there if you want. I'm going to summarize the book to you. Joel is a prophecy to the nation of Judah when it was deeply in sin. There was wickedness everywhere. Very few people were even believers anymore. Even the priests were living in wickedness. And so chapter 1 speaks of a recent locust invasion that had ravished the crops in Judah. And not only were the crops ravished, the result was a famine. And so chapter 1, if you're there, of Joel, simply describes the famine and what the locusts had done. And Joel makes the point as a prophet that the locusts were sent to you from God. This is a judgment that you just experienced to wake you up to what is going on, to the wickedness. And as a result, you see the last part of chapter 1 is to repent. Get your leaders together, get all your people together, and repent to God of what you are doing as God's people. And so chapter 2 continues the theme, but begins to speak of another judgment coming. God says through Joel, I sent you a judgment through locusts, and they ravaged the crops, and now you're almost starving. But I'm going to send another judgment of people, a mighty army. And you know, in history, it was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, who would come soon and destroy the land and kidnap and take many of the people out to Babylon. So there was another invasion coming. The locusts only pictured this next invasion. You think my armies of locusts were bad? Wait till you see the Babylonians, the way they march in line. And you have this section in chapter 2 of how mighty this army will be. That first day of judgment, in small d, is only a picture of what's to come. And historically, that's exactly what happens. And so again, in chapter 2, we have Joel saying, if you want to avoid this, repent. And of course, they never did, and God knew they wouldn't. But they are given a warning that this is what's coming. Now, when you come to verse 18 of chapter 2, after this devastation from the Babylonians is considered, God gives a promise that after this judgment, the land will be ravished, the people will be taken out. There will be a restoration. And in verses 18 through 27, we have all this wonderful language, how God will restore and have pity on his people. And notice verse 19, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And so there will be a time when you will be restored to the land, and the land will be restored itself. And then we come to our passage in verse 28. Not only will the land be restored, but the people will be restored. I will pour out my spirit on everyone, and they will return to God. And we have this prophecy that Peter quotes, and he says, this is fulfilled at Pentecost. Now remember, everything that happens in Israel is a type or picture of what's coming in the new covenant. And so after Israel was judged and they were sent to Babylon, what does God do 70 years later? He rescues them and he restores them to the land. And they return to Judah and they live there and they begin to prosper. And so in picture, this prophecy is fulfilled at one level way back then when the Israelites came back. And the book of Nehemiah talks all about that, how they are returned to the land. Babylon is defeated by Persia. Persia lets the Jews return to Jerusalem, and they are restored. So at some level, at one level, this prophecy in Joel is fulfilled. Except there's really no place that the Spirit is poured out. The land is restored, and they're restored, but they are still as disobedient as ever, as we continue reading in Nehemiah. This has to have a greater fulfillment. Now, in Pentecost, when God's people were all filled with the Spirit, Peter stands up and says, that's what Joel was really talking about. That's what Joel is pointing to, this great restoration of God's people through the Spirit. And notice it back in Acts 2, if you want to turn back there. In verse 17, Peter interprets this prophecy of Joel. And he begins, in the last days. Now, Peter, as an apostle, will change language to accommodate the new covenant. And so Joel would say, after the judgment of Babylon, God will restore you. Peter changes that to its fulfillment. In the last days, God will do this. And so there must be a judgment first before this restoration. Where was the judgment? On the cross. Christ received the judgment. He is the true Israel that Israel only pictured. He is the one that would be punished for the sins of his people. So now there's been a true judgment on the Son. Now there's this time of restoration, and it is the Spirit being poured out on God's people. That is the restoration. This is what that return in the Old Testament foreshadowed. And so when you hear the term last days, don't think of those Left Behind books that are so popular out there. That's not the last days in the Bible. The last days in the Bible began when Christ rose from the dead. That's when the final age began. And Peter says, now we are the last days. This begins that time of restoration when God's Spirit will go out to all the world. Now, Peter goes on, what will then characterize these last days? What will this age be like after the judgment fell on the Son? And we see there's a pouring out of God's Spirit, and Peter says, upon all flesh. Now, when Joel wrote on all, the Jews would have interpreted that as on all of us, simply as Jews. But Peter expands, he universalizes the prophecy. And he says, this is fulfilled as it goes out on all flesh. And that means people of every tribe and tongue and race. People all over the world, not just Jews. And notice, at least twice, he emphasizes women as well as men. My male servants, my female servants, on men and women. There will not be this hierarchy like in the Old Testament, where the men received the Spirit who were officers. Now, men and women, and notice again, rich and poor, maidservants are the poorest. It will not be based on race or economics, and then young and old. It will not be based on age either. In this time of restoration, when God restores sinners to himself, he will pour his Spirit on people from every country, Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, young and old, is Peter's point. And that has begun right there in the upper room when men and women are filled equally with the Holy Spirit, something very new to an old covenant believer. Now, what will also characterize what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Peter goes on and quotes from Joel, and they will dream dreams and they will have visions. Now, what does that mean? What are you missing out on? Well, you notice nobody here is dreaming any dreams or having any visions in Acts 2. And yet Peter is able to say this prophecy is being fulfilled in front of you. You have to understand with prophecy something called prophetic idiom. And that's the idea that when prophecy is given in the Old Testament, the prophet uses symbols that were familiar to the people of their day. And those symbols would point to something greater. And so in the Old Testament, who dreamt dreams and had visions? Your average Israelite? No. Who? Prophets. And so what this is symbolic of is that you will have the privilege of the Old Testament prophets. Everybody will, not just the prophets. In the Old Testament, you would say, well, the prophets are the ones who really know the Lord. If anyone knows the Lord, it's the prophets, not your average Israelite. And Peter is saying in the new covenant, every Christian will know the Lord the same. There won't be certain people that are closer to God or have more privileges than others. All who are filled with the Spirit will have the privilege of the prophet. And that's what dream and visions symbolize. And Moses actually said something like this in the book of Numbers. People were talking to Moses about there are certain people who are prophesying. And Moses responded, I wish all God's people would have the Spirit like me, is what he's saying, would know the Lord like I do. I don't want this burden alone. And here Peter says, this is fulfilled now in the new covenant now that Christ has died and rose from the dead. And so we are in a time of gospel expansion, and we are a time when God is restoring people all over the world to himself. That is what characterizes these last days that we are also in. Notice in verses 19 and 20, what else characterizes these days? Well, signs and wonders. Joel, in his prophecy, described signs and wonders coming, and those signs and wonders would be symbolic of what Babylon would do. When the sky darkens, that's a picture of fire, right? You've been around a fire where you can't see the moon, and you can't really see the brightness of the sun anymore. And so when all these fires would destroy the land, the sky would darken. So it was a picture of these type of judgments to come. Now, Peter is saying signs and wonders would characterize the beginning of this age, of these last days. What were the signs before this in Peter's time? Well, the miracles of Christ, all the signs that Christ had done. What about the earthquake? At the resurrection, and we see all these cosmic type of signs that show that the age now of restoration, these last days have now arrived. But when we approach the book of Revelation, this language is used in another way, and it is pointing to the fact that during this age, even though God is doing all these wonderful things, saving sinners, there will still be judgments and sufferings. And so earthquakes and economic disasters are signs of the times also, the signs that we live in, wars. There will be suffering right along with God restoring people to himself. And that all will lead to the final day of the Lord, which these will only point to. So with the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, Peter is saying, all right, this is it. This is the final age of humanity. The final stage in God's plan that started way back in creation. This is the beginning of the last days. Jesus is the only way by which you can be saved from the coming judgment. Faith in Christ. And so notice verse 21. Here's the message. Everyone needs to wake up and realize that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's pretty much what Joel said. Call on the name of the Lord so the Babylonians don't come down and take your land. And that is fulfilled now in the gospel. Call on the name of the Lord to save you from your sins, and you will not experience the coming judgment of God. So stop and consider for a moment what Pentecost means for you. It means that you have equal privilege, access to God, to know him and his love, as much as any Christian who has ever lived. Now, I know theologically you probably know this, but that doesn't mean you believe it. That doesn't mean you live it. Because as I talk to Christians, I find that their insecurities often force them to think that there are other Christians that have much more of God's love than they do, or much more of his power. Or maybe it's your background. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic background, you looked upon the priests of knowing God in a way you never would. So you've got some of that poor teaching. Or maybe in the Protestant church, there's a lot of poor teaching about how there are certain levels that you can get to, or you can have more of God's grace and love and power. Or it may be envy. You look at other Christians and say, they seem to have it all together, and I don't. So they must have more of God at some level than I do. Or we just think that God loves others more than us. That age is gone. This is the age when every one of God's people has his Holy Spirit, and they have equal privilege to God. And I get this phone call about once every few months from somebody who says, Pastor, would you pray for something? And I know what they're doing. They think because I'm a minister, I have an inside track. And if I pray, God will answer. If they ask your average Christian to pray, God may not. So I often sense the superstition, and I'll ask them, why are you asking me? Can I ask you why you're asking me? And if they say something, well, you're a minister, I think God will hear you. I then explain the gospel to them. No, in Christ, God will hear you as much as me. I don't have any advantage. We are all equal recipients of God's Spirit. And so you need to learn to appreciate the privilege you have as a Christian in this age. It's not like the Old Testament where there were prophets and priests and people who had these privileges closer to God. God is as close to you as any other Christian in the world. And He cares for you just as much. He watches over you just as much. And you have His power just as much. There are no tricks. There are no levels. Peter says all are as prophets in the new covenant. So you need to believe this when you pray during the week. Secondly, if we are in this age of restoration, if Peter says in this rejoicing attitude, the last days are upon us, God is now pouring out His Spirit around the world, bringing people to Himself, this is the age of restoration, why are Christians so pessimistic? Let me give you an idea. It's political cycle time. It's election time. And one thing I've seen in this country is Christians are the most fearful, pessimistic people in the political cycle of anybody. If anyone should have a better perspective on life, it should be believers who know what the Bible teaches. Why are Christians so often more concerned who's in the Oval Office than who's on the throne? We should rejoice what God is doing around the world, regardless of who's in political power. It doesn't matter to God. Do you see Peter here saying, God's going to do all these things, but we have to get rid of Caesar. We have to change this Roman system of government into something better. Peter doesn't even care about it. Peter knows what God is going to do regardless. Now, I understand we all care for our country. We all want things better, whatever your perspective is. But as a Christian, you have a biblical perspective. You have a divine perspective on what's happening. Should you be so shocked that the economy is bad when the book of Revelation says there will be judgments around the world and there will be disasters, wars, economies fall? Are you so shocked that it's your turn? You're used to every other country getting it, but how could this happen to us? I almost hate election time. Christians lose focus so fast, and they get so panicky, and we forget what Peter is saying. Remember that God had you in mind to be part of this restoration, Christian. He had you in mind that you would be born in a certain place, in a certain family. You would be affected by certain people God would place in your life, that He would draw you to Himself. He puts people in your life now to keep you strong and to help you. As you know Christ and then join His church, you have a foretaste of this restoration. As people are restored to one another in Christian fellowship, this is a foretaste of what God will end up doing when He returns. So let me ask you, how do you look at the world? Do you look at the world through the lens of TV news? Or do you look at the world through the lens of the Holy Bible? With eyes of flesh or with eyes of faith? God's plan in this age is the age of restoration. As I speak now, there are hundreds, maybe thousands coming to Christ right now. Around the world, God is restoring people to Himself, filling Him with the Spirit just like He did you. This is the age. May you rejoice in what God is doing and in the privileges you have as a believer in Christ. Amen. Come forward.